We're going to pick up this morning in Colossians chapter 2, and starting at verse 6. And we last week, as we got into chapter 2, talked about Paul wanted them to realize just how much he was laboring for their sake, so that they might appreciate the gospel that's been handed down to them, and that it's Christ alone that we're to seek after. You know, there's no certain people have special access to God as many of the false teachers. We're trying to tell the Colossians, oh no, you can't really know what God wants. Only we have that special knowledge. And Paul said, you seek Christ, you know Christ. And verse 3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then he goes on to verse 6. He says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So he's calling them back to that moment when they first heard the gospel, when they first responded to the gospel. You know, when they first heard the gospel, they responded to Jesus and Jesus alone. And somewhere over time, there's a temptation for us to get distracted from that. I think about when the Lord first saved me 21 years ago. It was just the Lord. You know, that's all I cared about was the Lord. All I cared about was His Word. And I wanted to get into Bible studies and know His Word and grow in Him. And everything else in my life took a back seat to knowing Him. But all of a sudden, you get sidetracked by stuff. And sometimes really good stuff. And sometimes, you know, even in terms of Christian books and Christian resources, you just kind of get sidetracked. You know, God says, here's how I want you to serve me, and here's how I want the church to be. And, oh yeah, but there's all this fancy program here. And you just start to get sidetracked. And the Colossians are getting sidetracked from the simplicity of Jesus and Jesus only. And Paul is trying to call them back to Christ. He's like, when you were saved, it was just Jesus. That was it. And now the Colossians are getting involved in this teaching and that teaching and some other teaching. He's like, don't go into that. He's like, you were saved by Jesus alone. You were sustained by Jesus alone. Don't start looking to all this other stuff to somehow sustain you and build you up in your faith. He says, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And the word abounding there means to exceed a fixed measure. And I like that phrase. Because Paul isn't here just saying to them, oh, you should be thankful for who God is. Be thankful for what Jesus has done for you. Be thankful for what God has done in your life. He said, abounding in thanksgiving. Have an overflowing measure of thanksgiving. How many of us can say, I am abounding in thanksgiving today? Typically, what I found, at least for myself, is that there's a very quick temptation to be abounding in complaining. You know, there's always something to complain about. Has anybody had a day this week where there's absolutely nothing to complain about? Wednesday wasn't one of those days, unless you really enjoy shoveling snow. But every day we've got stuff that this bothers us, or that bothers us, or this discourages us, and there's always things to wear us down. But Paul says, don't be abounding in complaining or grumbling. Be abounding in thanksgiving. To think about who God is, all that He's done for us, through the cross, and even beyond that. Somebody once said that if all Jesus ever did was die on the cross for us, that alone was so much more than we could ever deserve. Not to mention anything else that He does for us. Remember that great old hymn, Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Have you ever really done that? I heard a video clip about 2 weeks ago. Somebody was saying, what about your theft? You know, you steal God's air. You know, the simple fact of breathing, we're taking God's air. We say we're borrowing God's air, but He says if you can't repay God the air, you're stealing it. Our very breath is a gift of God. A new day is a gift of God. So many things that God has done to bless us and to provide for us and to sustain us. And all we ever seem to do is complain or, yeah, but Lord, I want this too, or I want that. And we become like six-year-olds. You spend enough time around a six-year-old and you start to realize that they're, you know, you can buy them all the kinds of stuff for Christmas and their birthday that they want, but the very next day, how about that? We're not content with what God has provided for us. We always want that next thing, always want more. And Paul says, be abounding in thanksgiving. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So it says, don't let yourselves be taken captive. And it's very easy for false teaching and all this other stuff to take you captive. Because a lot of it sounds really good. I think we lose sight of that. You know, all the times that Paul addresses false teaching that was going on in the early church, step back and think about the reality of that for a minute. This is false teaching inside the church. In other words, there were believers who allowed certain people to progress in their leadership. You know, somebody walks into church and, you know, I love the Lord and I'm following Jesus. Oh, great, welcome to our fellowship. And that person starts teaching things and talking about things and, oh, that sounds really neat. You know, tell us more about that. And all of a sudden they're allowed to take great positions of influence within the church, and Christians are believing what they're hearing. You know, so this is stuff that is on the surface, it looks perfectly fine. Paul says, don't be taken captive by it. Because it looks really nice on the surface, but underneath the surface is stuff that will kill you. And that's why Paul is so adamant throughout some of his epistles. You know, he talks about the Judaizers, who are a group of people who profess to be believers, but went to the Gentile world and said, oh, it's not enough just as to give your life to Jesus. You do have to be circumcised to be saved. And that one addition to the gospel, Paul goes ballistic. And he wants them to actually have physical harm to themselves for that reason. He takes the gospel very seriously. And so he's warning the Colossians, there's a lot of stuff that you're listening to, a lot of stuff that you're tolerating, a lot of stuff people are telling you. He says, don't believe it. You go back to Christ. You cling to the simplicity of Christ, because the other stuff, it's really nice and it's packaged well, but underneath that surface, it's going to kill you. It's poison. In verse 9, he talks about why Christ is so sufficient. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Christ, the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is not some kind of miniature God wannabe. He is God in flesh, fully God, fully man. Can we fully wrap our minds around that? No. Can I fully wrap my mind around the fact that Jesus rose from the dead? No. Can I fully wrap my mind around God is one, but he's three, yet he's three, yet he's one? No. Can I grasp heaven? No. Can I comprehend the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and because of that, I can be forgiven? No. There's some things that we can't fully grasp with the mind, but it doesn't change the fact that they're real. You know, live close enough to the airport that we're constantly seeing airplanes, and some of you live closer than others, and every day, several times a day, you see these huge airplanes flying over your house. How does that happen? Okay, yeah, there's the physics and the all. I get all that, but I don't get it. It's a really heavy thing, but it flies very well, in fact. There's some things that we can't fully comprehend and fully understand, but they still happen. They're still there. And in Jesus Christ, in him, the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And verse 10, you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You have been given fullness in him. You've been filled in him. Now, here's a very important point for us to understand. The Bible talks about be filled with the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we take that to mean that we need more of the Holy Spirit. It's not technically true. You have all the Holy Spirit you will ever have and all the Holy Spirit you will ever need. The question is, how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? You have the fullness of the Spirit in you. But have you allowed the Spirit to fill you, to control every part of our lives? I used to pray, oh Lord, give me more of your Spirit. But I realized, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. The Holy Spirit that you have, if you're a believer in Christ, is all you need. But the problem is, we kind of keep them locked up. You know, that little book from way back when, My Heart, Christ's Home. You know, we let the Holy Spirit into our home, into our lives. But then we say, okay, if you could just do me a favor and just stay in this room. You know, please don't go in there and don't go in that closet. You know, there's things here I'd rather you not touch or deal with. And so we just keep the Holy Spirit there instead of saying, take all of me. go in every room, every closet, every drawer. Who's got a junk drawer at home? The rest of you are too afraid that if you admit, someone's going to go to your house and look for your junk drawer. Junk closets? Anybody junk closets? Those things that you don't want guests to open up or go into, right? Do we have that in our heart? That certain area, that pet area that we love, and it's like, okay, Lord, I want to live for you. I want you to fill me except for that. Let me hold on to that one area of my life. And that area for you is going to be different than that area is for me. Maybe it's, you know, just watching TV. Maybe it's your addiction to exercise or dieting or work or whatever it is. We've got those areas that, Lord, you can have everything in my life, but I just want to hold on to this. You know, I'd rather keep the lordship over that than surrender that to you. What is that area in your life? You know, you have all the Holy Spirit you need, but have you let Him have every part of your whole life? Verse 11, it says, "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Again, that Old Testament covenant of circumcision, that outward sign of that inward covenant that the people of Israel had with God. And now the Holy Spirit does a work of circumcision on our hearts to mark us, to seal us, that we belong to God, that we're in a covenant relationship with Him. Acknowledged externally by the putting off of the deeds of the flesh. Having been buried with Him in baptism. Again, baptism becomes in the New Testament what the Old Testament circumcision was. You know, in the Old Testament, if you want to have a covenant with God, you had to mark that with circumcision. The New Testament, God says, if you want a covenant with me, I want you to be baptized. To make that public act of declaring to everybody around you that you have a covenant relationship with me. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And I love that picture of baptism. It's such a simple act of obedience that God calls us to do, but the power of it is so incredible. I still remember, I can still picture the day that I was baptized. Valley View Village Church, just over on the other side of the gulf there under the 480 bridge, a Sunday night. And I remember the pastor's words. He in his words, symbolized that as we did the action. You know, buried with Christ, risen to new life with Him. It was a powerful moment in my life, and partly because He almost dropped me. But I was, even when I was 14, I was about 6'2 and a half at that time, and he was 5'10 maybe. I had another deacon in the pool there just to help out, and I'm glad he did. But still, the picture of that was a defining day in my life. You know, that's kind of the day that everything became real, that it became something tangible. That over the years, if I've had doubts or discouragements, I've always gone back. It's like, I remember that water. I remember that day of baptism when I publicly professed that I have a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And just the symbol of that we're buried in that water, that we're brought back in newness of life. And I'm glad for that second part. You know, we know there's the cross. We know there's the dealing with our sins. We know that Jesus was buried. But we also know that 3 days later, He rose from the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we can also rise with Him and live forever with Him. You know, if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, it's bad news for us. And if you don't rise from the baptism water, it's bad news for you. Jesus rose from the dead. And we symbolize that as you come back out of the water and showing that we have new life in Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him, through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. And that's a very important point for us to realize, that salvation isn't just a self-improvement program. That salvation isn't just about kind of tweaking who you used to be. Salvation is about taking something that was dead and making it alive. And that's nothing that we can do by ourselves. I heard a great illustration. Somebody said, it's kind of like CPR. If you have a heart attack and you are out cold, lying on the street, there's absolutely nothing you can do to revive yourself. Nothing. You need somebody outside of yourself to come, give you CPR, do whatever needs to be done to bring you back. That's the same way it is with us spiritually. Before we were Christians, when we were in our sins, we were dead spiritually. Absolutely nothing that we could do by ourselves to revive ourselves spiritually. You know, even the song we just sang, that He let us hear His voice calling us. That we were so sinful, we didn't even know that we needed a Savior, and we needed the power of God's Spirit to convict us of our sins and show us that we needed a Savior. Because we were dead. We had no life in ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't wake up one day saying, "Oh, I think I need to be saved today." The mere acknowledgement that we need a Savior is a gift of God working in our hearts. He's the one that made us alive together with Him. But then the other part is how He does that. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus paid our fine. He paid our debt in His life's blood. If you remember, there's that sign that was put over Jesus that had just, you know, the King of the Jews and all these different languages, and the Jews were, you know, say He claimed to be, and it was basically, you know, the charge against Him. And what the Romans would often do is they would write down the charges against you and put that on the cross upon which they crucified you. So when Jesus died on the cross, God took the record of our sin, the record of our debt against Him, and He nailed that to the cross. And Jesus took that upon Himself. The punishment that we should have gotten, He took upon Himself. He canceled that record of debt. It was paid off. In His life's blood, Jesus sufficiently paid our fine. Now, spiritually, when it comes to our relationship with God, there is no longer any debt remaining. Now, think about the reality of that. You know, I don't know how much you have left on your mortgage or credit card bills or student loans or whatever other kind of debt that we might have under us. Imagine if somebody came up to you and said, "Give me all your statements. Doesn't matter what it is. Just bring them all to me." And they wrote a blank check to cover all of them. How would we respond to that? You know, what if somebody came to our nation right now and said, "Here's a blank check. You know, just handle this mess. You know, don't buy a Porsche. Use it for what you're supposed to use it for. But get yourself out of this mess. Get yourself back on your feet as a nation." There would be a nationwide celebration, I would imagine. I mean, what would you do tonight if, as of right now, you had absolutely no penny owed to anybody? What kind of relief would there be? Spiritually, what does it do to us to know that we have no debt with God? Because Jesus paid that debt in full in His life's blood. That's why the Bible over and over says this is good news. But unfortunately, we kind of make it okay news. You know, we've somehow just softened the magnificence of the gospel. I think partly because we've kind of soft-coated and sugar-coated sin. But to realize that we have a hefty debt against God and His wrath abides on us, but Jesus took that wrath upon Himself on the cross. And then verse 15, it says, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Literally, He exposed the failure of Satan and the demonic world. Satan and the demonic world that wants to lead people in rebellion against God, to lead people in a parade straight to hell. And Jesus said, not so fast. He exposed their failure. He exposed their failure at leading all the world in rebellion, leading all the world to hell. He exposed their failure publicly as He triumphed over them at the cross. That now, because we're covered in the blood of Jesus, the world, the flesh, the devil have no power over us any longer. The cross of Christ exposes their shame. It exposes the inability of Satan to keep us in rebellion. It exposes the lack of power that the spiritual world has to keep us away from God. And now there's no weapon formed against us that can prosper. There's no temptation that faces us that we can't overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can live in victory in Him for His glory and for His praise. The question, though, I think goes back to verse 10. And you have been filled in Him. Are we walking in that fullness that was provided to us by the cross of Christ? Are we living in that victory, walking in that victory, rejoicing in that victory, living lives that bring Him glory, that bring Him honor, that bring Him praise? Are our hearts captured by the cross of Christ? I heard several weeks ago, somebody made that comment. You know, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that theologians have spent centuries trying to unravel the end times, and we still haven't quite unraveled it. But on the day of the second coming, we'll know. We'll have complete knowledge of what the doctrine of the second coming should be. But the cross of Christ is something that we'll never fully understand. And he said, that is what we need to devote ourselves to. And I took that as a personal challenge, and I've spent the past couple of weeks just trying to focus myself again on the cross of Christ. And I'm so glad, as the band of brothers right now, we've gone into Leviticus now. And Leviticus is one of those books that you're just like, oh, okay. But as I said, just put the cross on every page. That bloody mess of Leviticus, let it point you back to the cross. To be like, Lord, all the animals, all the sacrifice, all the blood, all the gore that people had to do to cover their sins, that's what you did at the cross. Not so that my sins would be covered, but so that my sins would be erased, that I can have new life in Christ. This morning, I pray that we would celebrate the cross of Christ, to celebrate the empty tomb, to celebrate the fullness that we have in Christ. And more than that, that we could go from here and live in that fullness, to live in the power of the Spirit, to walk in the filling of His Spirit. Let's pray.